Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we take your phone calls. And if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even to call to disagree with the host and balance comment, feel free to do so. right now, our lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, I can fairly guarantee you that lines will be opening up in the next few minutes. That happens. And the number to call is, if you'll have it ready at that time, 844-484-5737. And, amazingly, I don't have any announcements to make today, so we'll just go directly to the phones and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I have a question about Christ, who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But why do you also say we must count the cost?
Well, his yoke is easy, but life isn't easy. Life isn't easy if you're a Christian. It's not really very easy if you're not a Christian. Life has trials. Some people, like living in this part of the world, don't have anywhere near as many trials as people have been accustomed to throughout the ages. But we still have our own. When you start to get older, they catch up with you. And, he's not saying life is easy following him. He's saying his yoke is easy. Now, his yoke, what does that mean? That's a term in the Old Testament. A yoke, of course, it was, even in Jesus' time, something you'd put over the necks of oxen so that they could pull your plow. You brought someone into your service or servitude by them being under your yoke, an animal usually. But the rabbis actually used this as a metaphor. If they had disciples, the disciples were committed to obeying and following the instructions of the rabbi and learning from him. And that's what Jesus, and a disciple of the rabbi would have the yoke of the rabbi on him. He'd be under his yoke. Now, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," I think he's basically saying, become my disciple, as opposed to what they all were before that, and that is Judaism's disciples. Now, the Pharisees had made the yoke of the law very difficult for people. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul even rebuked Peter and says, it was later in the Jerusalem Council that they said that we don't want to put this yoke on the Gentiles of the law. Mm-hmm. That was burdensome even for us to bear. So the Jews to whom Jesus spoke had been under the yoke of Moses, or more properly, the rabbis. And it was a very difficult yoke. There were so many little rules, 613 commandments, plus all the interpretations the rabbis put on them. It was a very nervous life, wondering if you're breaking the laws and so forth. And Jesus said, "It's a lot easier wearing my yoke. My yoke is easy compared to that. You be my disciples." And what is the command? The command is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And even though that's not always easy, he says, we know, he doesn't say it here, but we know from elsewhere that he gives us his spirit so that his spirit produces this in us. That's the fruit of the spirit is love. And that's the spirit of Christ given to us so that we can fulfill his instructions. So his yoke is a lot easier, partly because he empowers us to bear it, and also partly because there's no nonsensical rules. There's just one basic requirement, very simple, and that is just to always do to others what you'd have done to you, or love your neighbors you love yourself, which is another way of saying the same thing. So his yoke is easy in that sense compared to the yoke they were under. His burden is light. I think he's saying it's a light burden because he carries it with you. And it is true. I mean, the Christian life has many trials. And it has many burdens, and it may even call up, and has many times called people to be martyrs, even tortured to martyrdom. But nonetheless, living the life of the disciple is a lot easier in many ways than living another kind of life, not because it has fewer difficulties, but because Jesus actually helps to bear that burden. Jesus in us gives us the strength. Like Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's really why his burden is the lighter burden of all the options. You know, a person who's burdened by sin is definitely not living an easy life. They might be having fun, but they're not living a life that's going to be easy in the long run. But a life of holiness, a life of obedience, is a life that, though there's plenty of trials, it's a life where you have a clean conscience. And that's an easier life to live too, man. When you've got a clear conscience, you're way ahead of the person who's living their life always trying to silence their conscience, which is a very nerve-wracking thing to do.
Good point. I listened to your program on Revelation commentary. One problem I had with that was the 1,000 years. I was told that on each side of those 1,000 years is major wars on earth regarding Christ. But you say that, I don't know how to say what you said about it. Could you comment?
Well, I'm not sure what it was I said that you're referring to, because I have spoken on that subject for many hours, and I've said many things.
In Revelation 20.
Yeah, I know. That's where we find the passage. Are you talking about with reference to wars before and after the millennium?
Yeah, I was told that there was two wars on each end, like bookends on the 1,000 years. Is that right?
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. There is a war at the end of chapter 19, which is, of course, before chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 has the 1,000 years. So if somebody assumes Revelation is giving events in a chronological order, then I guess you could say, yeah, there's a war at the end of chapter 19, then there's 1,000 years in chapter 20, and then there is a siege, which threatens to be a war, at the end of the 1,000 years. We don't know if it ends up being a war. We only read of a siege that is destroyed by God. Those who besiege God's people get destroyed by fire from heaven. Whether there's war before that destruction or whether the siege never materializes into a war, I don't know. So there's no actual description of war at the end of the 1,000, though obviously a war is looming at the end of the 1,000 years. But I don't assume, and I don't believe there's reason to assume, that the events of chapter 20, that's describing events that would happen after the events of chapter 19. Revelation is comprised of like 7 different segments, each one of them its own vision with its own details, its own beginning and ending, and some of them parallel each other in time. Certainly there are times when it finishes the whole story, then it goes back, the next chapter goes back to the beginning again. For example, chapter 11, you have the seventh trumpet, apparently the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And then in chapter 12, you have the birth of Christ all over again. It starts, you know, at the early time again. So you can't just assume that because something happens in a later chapter in Revelation, that the events in it are later events than the ones recorded in an earlier chapter. So you do have this war at the end of chapter 19, but it's not necessarily the case that Revelation 20 follows, immediately afterward.
Well, thanks for taking my call. Have a Merry Christmas.
All right, same to you, Daryl. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Asher from Arizona. I'll bet he's calling from Buckeye, Arizona. Hi, Asher.
Hey, Grandpa Steve.
How you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. How about you?
I'm doing great. It was great. Good seeing your family recently.
I had a question. It came up in class one time. I can't remember exactly how it came up, but we were talking with my teacher, and she said that she thinks that the reason why Jesus was born of a virgin is that that when you're born, you get your sin from the man, and that is why he had to be born of a virgin. But me and my friends, we were wondering, like, wouldn't that be basically saying that women are sinless? and I just wanted your thoughts on that.
That's a good question, because that is a kind of a common doctrine. Lots of Christians hold that view that the reason that Jesus was virgin born is because the sin nature from Adam is passed down through the father, and so Jesus couldn't have a human father, because his human father then would be a sinful man who would then pass on that sinfulness to Jesus as the son. And that was avoided by having only a mother. But you're right. I mean, why would it be that only the father would pass along the sin? The father and the mother are both sinners. This doctrine of the passing down of the sin nature through the male is simply a speculative doctrine that someone came up with a very long time ago, and many people have repeated it, partly because a lot of times they don't know what else to say. I mean, why else would Jesus be born of a virgin? Now, there might be other reasons. I could think of one, but that being that that he might be the Son of God, it was necessary that he not be the son of some of just two earthly parents. He had an earthly parent and a divine parent. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived, the Bible says, so that God is the Father. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 1 that when the angel is talking to Mary about this before it happened, he said, you know, she said, how can I have a child? I've not known a man. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. He said, therefore, that Holy One that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. So it's because of the nature of that miraculous conception that we can say Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Now, you and I are sons of God too, but not in the same sense. We're adopted as sons, you know, like all Christians are. But the truth is, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. He didn't have a human father, so he had a human parent, and God was a parent of his. So he's human and divine. Now, as far as sin nature goes, all of that that your teacher said, God bless her. I mean, she's saying what she has been taught and what probably most people are taught, because it's a very common thing. All I can say is the idea that the sin nature is passed on through the male parent only is entirely speculation. There's no actual statement of Scripture about that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Asher, great to talk to you.
You too. Okay, bye.
Bye now. I think Asher's been calling me since he was, what, about 9 years old, probably? All right. Let's talk to Tham from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good. I keep hearing an echo of my voice. I don't know if it's through your equipment or mine, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm driving, so maybe.
Okay.
Okay, my question is, what is Hanukkah and why do Messianic Jews celebrate while they become even Christian? Or should, as a Christian, we should celebrate?
All right, that's a good question. No, there's no obligation for us to celebrate it. In fact, biblically, there's no obligation for Jews to celebrate it because it's not one of the festivals that Moses commanded. Moses gave in, you know, Leviticus a series of festivals that the Jews were supposed to keep on their calendar every year. The main ones, of course, were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And there were some individual days like Yom Kippur and First Fruits and trumpets and so forth that were individual days. But those were all God-given celebrations. Now, there's two festivals, at least, that the Jews kept in Jesus' day, which were not commanded by Moses. And that's because they were celebrating things that happened long after Moses' time. One was in the time of Esther, when Israel was delivered from annihilation at the hands of Haman. And that's the Feast of Purim, which Jews keep to this day. And then there's Hanukkah. And Hanukkah celebrates another victory that God gave them in the intertestamental period against a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to wipe out the Jews and their religion. And there was a small uprising, initially a small one. It became larger, but it was like a bunch of, like a guerrilla band of Jewish priests and their helpers fought off through, you know, surprise raids and things like that, the Syrian occupying troops in Israel and liberated their people. And at the end of that time, one thing that had happened in their oppression was that Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple on the altar to Zeus, and the devout Jews considered that, of course, to be a very defiling act, so they were not willing to use the temple again since it had been defiled by a sacrifice to Zeus of a pig, and they intended someday they will, you know, cleanse the temple and start using it again, but for over 3 years they actually didn't use the temple because of that. And then when they drove the Syrians out, then they began the process of, you know, cleansing the temple and to use it again. And part of the ceremony, and I don't remember exactly the details of the ceremony, but they needed enough oil to burn in their lamps for 8 days for this ceremony. But they didn't have enough. I think they had enough for only one day or two, a small amount of oil. But and it took some time to make the oil. It had a special formula given in Exodus for the oil, and it was a process that took some time. So they would not have enough oil to burn their lamps for the 8 days for this ceremony of rededication of their temple. And but the small amount of oil they had actually ended up supernaturally lasting. They burned their lamps for 8 days on what would have been much too little oil until they could replenish it. So it's a little bit like when Elisha, you know, had the woman pour the oil from her jar into empty jars, and it filled them all up. God's miraculously increased the oil. Now, the 8 days, therefore, of rededication of the temple are celebrated around this time every year by the Jews, because this is around the time it happened. And that's called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because of the eight lamps. So now you said, why do Messianic Jews celebrate this? Well, I'm not a Messianic. I don't believe we have to keep any of the feasts of Israel. Some Christians think they should keep the feasts of Israel, although that still wouldn't explain why they keep Hanukkah or Purim, because those are not feasts that the Torah required anyone to keep. Those are man-made traditions. But at the same time, I don't suppose there's anything that is celebrated in any of these feasts that Christians are ashamed of. I mean, we celebrate the fact when we read the book of Esther that God, you know, miraculously saved his people from extinction. When we read the story, although it's not in our Bibles, but it's in history, of how God delivered them from the oppression of the Syrians in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, we rejoice in that too. So we rejoice in the Exodus. We rejoice in the, you know, in David killing Goliath. We rejoice in all the things that God did for Israel in the Old Testament times. And if one is the type who wants to celebrate such a thing, there's no reason why they couldn't. But of course, Christians are not required to keep any of the festivals of Israel. So it's strictly a matter of individual taste. Some Christians feel a desire to keep the Jewish feasts. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that in a Christian way, as long as they know very well that they don't have to do it. If somebody thinks they have to keep the feasts, then they're in that category that Paul spoke of in Galatians, where they're seeking to be justified by the law. And Paul says people who do that have fallen from grace and they're estranged from Christ. So there's different people keep those feasts with different mentalities. But if the mentality is we have to keep the Jewish feasts, then I think that's a heresy and a dangerous one. If it's just done because it's meaningful and it doesn't distract them from Christ, there's no reason why a person is harmed by doing so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, can I ask you one quick question?
Yeah.
Yeah, in the book of Esther, the word God never mentioned. What's your opinion? Why the author didn't put the word God or Yahweh or
in
Yeshua?
Or, yeah. I think that's not the only book. I think that Song of Solomon also is a book that doesn't have the name of God in it. I think those are the only two books in the Bible that don't have the word God in them or any equivalent to it. No one knows why Esther didn't have the name of God in it, but I think there's one possibility that makes some sense. Whether the author had this in mind or not, I have no way of knowing, and so this might not be the reason at all. But the book of Esther shows God's sovereign providential dealings to take care of his people, Israel, when they were in exile in Persia. And there's no mention of him. But almost every chapter in the story shows some amazingly coincidental outworking of events that just perfectly, it's like divine appointments occurring everywhere. Almost every chapter has something in it that is astonishing, not miraculous. I make a difference between miraculous and astonishing in this. A miracle is something that defies the laws of nature, like the sun standing still, or the waters of the Red Sea parting in heaps. I mean, something that defies the laws of nature is a miracle. Nothing in the book of Esther is a miracle in that sense, but everything is obviously providential. I think maybe the reason for not mentioning God is that the author intends for people to see God even when he's not mentioned in circumstances of life, that whether God reveals himself names himself in the situation or not, life itself is full of his providences, and the book of Esther is a good example of that. And the absence of his name may simply be in order to underscore that fact. You don't need to be talking about God all the time, or God doesn't have to be revealing himself personally all the time, or talking about himself all the time, in order for him to be very much involved in the well-being of his people. And so that might be, I'm only guessing, there could be some other reason or no reason at all. It might have been just an oversight.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve, so very much.
All right. I appreciate your call.
God bless. All right. God bless and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Thanks for calling. All right. Another Arizona caller, Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, sir, brother, those that say that you must, my apostolic friends, I've got quite a few of them, they say that if I'm not baptized in water in Jesus' name only, and she's a friend of mine, but she's, you know, another friend, they pretty much condemn me. I will burn in hell because I got baptized underwater in the name of the Father, the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not good enough because it should have been Jesus' name only. It's what they argue. So I even asked her one time, well, what if there was someone that's never accepted the Lord? They're in a hospital. They're about to die, and they give their life to Jesus, you know, to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, and they ask for forgiveness, and then they die in the hospital there a minute later. She said, I don't think Jesus would allow that. She said, because they need to be baptized in water. I said, so the water is going to save them, not Jesus. So I'll hang up and listen. And then one little question, I'm sorry. It says thy neighbor, I think I know who it is, but I mean, as far as love thy neighbor is, some have told me in the past, but I know what it means. I believe what you teach. Who are our brothers in Christ, and are they the same as love thy neighbor? The neighbor is the fellow human being you're looking at, or who is that person? Who is thy neighbor? So those two questions, but I appreciate you, brother. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you for your call. As far as neighbors are concerned, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was illustrative of who your neighbor is. Anybody who has need that you encounter. In the parable, the two men who were illustrated to be neighbors, one was a Samaritan, one was a Jew. They had different races, different religions, but they were human beings, and one was in need, the other helped him, and that was an example of helping your neighbor. Brother is, in the New Testament, usually reserved to speak of your Christian brothers and sisters. So usually brother and neighbor are not exactly identical. Now, as far as the baptism in the name of Jesus, the apostolic and other Oneness Pentecostal groups don't believe in the Trinity. So they believe it's not okay to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I personally believe that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is mentioned in Matthew 28, that name is singular, and I believe that it refers to the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are, in fact, baptized in the name of Jesus. Just like if someone said, I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, you've just been baptized in the name of Jesus, because that's who the Alpha and the Omega and the Lamb of God are. It's not the magic words. The question is who. Who is it you're baptized into? Being baptized means this is my show of loyalty to this person, and it's Jesus. You can call him by any of his names. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But later on in the book of Acts, we find people being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus are the same person, but it's not the same formula. Different words for the same person. And so this is how I would understand it. Now, do we have to be baptized to be saved? Those who say, that God won't save anyone unless they're literally baptized, think that God is a different God than the one in the Old Testament, or even than Jesus. Because Jesus, in his lifetime, said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he had not been baptized, that man had not. Now they say, well, that was Old Testament, because Jesus hadn't died and risen yet. I don't care if it's Old Testament or New Testament, we've got the same God. Is God going to bust people on a technicality, or does he want people to be saved who love him and who believe in him? I believe that the Bible teaches that Abraham was saved. That was before the Old Covenant. That's before there was an Old Covenant. It says of Abraham, he believed God, it was counted him for righteousness. I think it's faith that justifies. But certainly there are things we're expected to do. If we're believers, we're expected to obey God. Being baptized is a command. We should obey God. If we don't get baptized, we are not obeying God. And that's there are consequences for not obeying God. But it's not that you know, God, you know, can't see you as his son unless you get wet in the water. It's that he commands you to get wet because you are his son. And he wants you to obey him. And that's part of obedience. So, you know, the person you described who gets saved on their deathbed and doesn't get a chance to be baptized, that's not a problem for God. God saved a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament by faith who never got baptized. And God's not confused about what to do about believers who don't get a chance to be baptized. He can handle it. He's pretty smart. Hey, need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be back and we'll take more calls, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program with a question you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a point of disagreement you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I hate to give short shrift to a caller like I did our last caller at the end of the first half of the hour. You know, there's a hard break comes up, and I gave a rather short answer to his question about baptism. But I just want to say, if ever that is the case, if ever I give an answer that's cut short because of whatever our time, or simply I'm going to move on to another call, and you wish I had said more. There is another website besides ours. Ours is thenarrowpath.com, but there's another website which is run by somebody else called Matthew713.com. That's writing out Matthew. Remember, there's two T's in Matthew. Matthew713.com. And among the many wonderful things that you'll find at that website is a topical index of calls that have come into the program over the past, 10 years or more. I forget how long it goes back right now. But there's like 20,000 or more entries there. And you can look up any topic that you'd have a question about. And almost certainly we've got some calls that have come in the past where I've discussed that topic. And a lot of times I'll discuss a topic at much more length than at another time, depending on how many calls we have, how much time I have, or just what kind of a mood I'm in to talk about that subject. So if you don't go to Matthew713.com, go to the topical index, look up, for example, our last caller wanted to know about baptism in the name of Jesus, or is baptism in water necessary for salvation? There are calls like that, plenty of them from the past. You just look up baptism, and you'll see a whole list of different calls. And when you click on it, it'll take you to that exact phone call and play the phone call from some previous show going back many years. So you can always supplement what I have to say here on the air. I'm always limited in my time with going to Matthew713.com. Now, another thing you can do is go to my website, which has my full lectures. I have full lectures on baptism. I cover all these questions in my lectures. So the website is thenarrowpath.com. So there's other resources besides the live radio program where these questions can be further explored. Carrie from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question has to do with once saved, always saved, okay. Though not the Calvinist perseverance of the saints type.
Right, right.
So once saved, always saved versus conditional security.
Yeah.
I've listened to many of your lectures and debates, but I don't remember hearing this question addressed. Okay. The Bible has a lot of warnings addressed to believers not to fall away, and I know that you would say that supports conditional security.
Right.
But isn't it possible that though these warnings are addressed to groups of believers, that they're not meant for the true believers in that group, but rather those professing believers, like ones that we would nowadays call false converts?
Right. Well, that is actually...
What are your thoughts?
Yeah, that's actually one of the Calvinist arguments. When you bring up the fact that places like the book of Hebrews and many other places in the New Testament warn us about falling away and warned us not to fall away, that it's not so much that a real Christian can fall away, but rather that, you know, the church that's been written to, the congregations, have some people in them that are not real Christians. And so these warnings not to fall away would be addressed to them. But I have to take issue with that. If Calvinism is true, then everyone in that church that's being addressed is either one of the elect or they're not one of the elect. Okay? Now, according to Calvinism, if they are one of the elect, they can't fall away. So you don't need to warn them about that. If they're not of the elect, then they've got no choice but to fall away because they can't be saved. So, I mean, if you've got people in your church who are not saved and cannot be saved, they're just dead weight. Why not encourage them to fall away? If you can fall away, do it, because we don't need false converts in our congregations. And if you can fall away, you're not a real convert. That's what Calvinists would say. I mean, Calvinists would say that they're not. Now, see, I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't hold that view. I believe that people can fall away or not. They can heed warnings or they can not heed warnings. Paul said many in the last days, many will depart from the faith. So that's a prediction, not a warning. He just said it's going to happen. Lots of people are going to depart from the faith. Now you can't depart from something you've never been. You can't depart from a spot you've never been in. You have to be there before you can leave it. So you're either in the faith or out. But if you're out of faith, you can't depart from the faith. Yeah.
May I ask a quick question?
Uh-huh.
Don't you believe there's people who nowadays call themselves believers? I'm not a Calvinist, so I know a lot of people who believe in once saved, always saved, who are not Calvinists, which is why I specified that. But don't you believe there's a lot of people in this day and age that call themselves Christians who may even be self-deceived about it?
Oh, absolutely. God knows who they are, too. Yeah.
But you don't think that that type of warning could be being spoken to people like that?
Well, wait, why would someone speak that warning to them?
Because they believe themselves as that they themselves are believers.
So why would you tell them not to fall away? Wouldn't you want them to fall away so they could discover they're not believers? I mean, how long do we want them to be self-deceived? If they're not believers and think they are, then they're in a heap of trouble, right? Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, you know. And so if somebody is deluded into thinking they're a believer, probably the very best thing that could ever happen to them is for them to learn they're not a believer, so they can then decide if they want to be or not. But if they think they are, they don't even consider becoming a believer. So I would think that the best thing that can happen to a church is that the people in it who are not saved could fall away as quickly as possible. Then they will know what their true condition is, and then they can decide if they want to be saved. But the church is not benefited, except maybe the offerings are a little larger, to have a whole bunch of, you know, fake Christians in the pews. And I don't think the size of offerings should be a concern. So I think the real concern of the church is to have a pure church, to have a real fellowship of true disciples of Jesus. So you really have the body of Christ operating there and true fellowship for the saints. That's what the church is for. So if you've got people who are imposters, they don't know they're imposters, but they are, or maybe they do. It doesn't matter whether they're inadvertent imposters or deliberate imposters. Getting them out of the church as soon as possible seems to me to be very desirable. Of course, they can always come back if they get converted, but you don't want unconverted people just kind of filling the ranks of the church. Then they're not the only ones deceived. Everyone's deceived by them. So, again, everyone is either, if you believe in once saved, always saved. And, of course, I did give the example of Calvinism, but I know that Baptist once saved, always saved doctrine that I grew up with was not Calvinistic. It was just the idea that even if you do fall away, you're still saved, which is, of course, a horrible heresy. But that definitely gives people false security. But the idea is, if someone can fall away, the only reason you'd want to keep them from doing it is if they're really a Christian. You don't want Christians to fall. Once they're saved, you don't want them to depart from the living God, as it says in Hebrews. But if they haven't ever come to the living God, falling away is no crisis for them. Why would you even warn them against it? Falling away only lets them know where they are. They're already falling away. They're not even in. So I don't see how warnings would really work in that scenario.
You don't think they could just maybe give them something to sort of self-analyze and, you know, like
I wouldn't
think
so. I think if the writer was concerned about the people in the church who are not really converted, he should say something mm-hmm. like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. But, you know, if he's just saying, oh, just hang in there. Don't go anywhere. Just hang in there. Don't fall away. That doesn't help them. They need to, if they're not true Christians and they think they are, someone ought to, you know, slap them upside the head and say, hey, wake up. You're going to hell and you don't even know it.
Okay. I think I understand what you're saying. Thank you.
All right. Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Eli from Fruitland, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eli.
Hey, so after reading, I think it was, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18, mm-hmm. I kind of became more on the post-tribulation side of things, but I ran that by the assistant pastor at this church I go to, and he actually brought up some really good points. Okay. So the first thing he said is it would be a bit of a roller coaster ride if we were to get raptured after tribulation and then immediately come right back down to earth. And then he said another thing that, you know, if the Antichrist reveals himself during that 3.5 years, then we would know when Christ comes down to rapture us. And then he kind of pointed in the scripture, like where it says, no one knows the day or time. Yeah. So if we're here while the Antichrist is here, then we kind of have a heads up of when Christ is coming. So I'm just kind of curious, like, what your response would be to that.
Sure. Yeah. To my mind, those are not very good answers. Many years ago, I read a book by Tim LaHaye called No Fear of the Storm, which is defending the pre-trib rapture. And he referred to this idea, well, if we go up to meet the Lord in the air and then immediately come down again, he kind of ridiculed it. He called that the elevator theory or something like that. Or the yo-yo theory. He called it the yo-yo theory. You know, just up and down, up and down, up and down. I have a feeling he wasn't thinking very clearly, just like many times I think he is not. But is he afraid we're going to get motion sickness or something? You know, I mean, if Jesus calls us to meet him in the air, it's a great greeting, and then we return with him to earth, is that somehow, you know, are we going to get car sick or what? Do we need to take Dramamine with us when we go? I don't think so.
It makes sense to me because we have to receive our bodies. That's how I would make sense
of it. Yeah, and more than that, the word meet that is used there, Paul uses the word we'll meet the Lord in the air. That word, that verb, meet, is found only two other places in the Bible. It's found in the first verse of Matthew 25, where the 10 bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom. That's the word meet. And it's found in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was on foot approaching Rome, and the church in Rome heard he was coming, so they went out to meet him. Now, what does this mean? The bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom to do what? To turn around and come back with him, to accompany him on the final leg of his coming to the bride's house, really. What did the people in Rome come out to meet Paul for? To accompany him back into Rome. The word meet refers to a welcoming committee going out to meet somebody in order to accompany them on the final leg of their journey. So I don't think many of these people were thrown up from motion sickness. I think they just went out and met the person, greeted him, and then accompanied him. And that's what the Bible says we're going to do when Christ comes. We're going to go out and meet him and obviously return with him. So I think your pastor was, he may have been listening to Tim LaHaye, but I don't think either of them were thinking very clearly about this. Now, the other thing is, would we know the day and the hour of the rapture? Well, your pastor's saying, well, the Antichrist is going to rise in the middle of the tribulation, and then it's going to be, you know, what, 1,260 days until the end of the tribulation. So that would mean that we would know the day and the hour of the rapture. Well, let's think about that for a moment. He believes that Jesus is going to come from the clouds with the angels of heaven and with the saints in glory 1,260 days after the Antichrist rises, correct? Well, then,
right.
Okay, so how is that not knowing the day and the hour? I mean, whether the rapture happened, you know, 100 years earlier or 7 years earlier or whatever, it doesn't really matter. You'd still, if this reasoning is correct, you'd still be able to calculate the day and the hour of the second coming of Christ from the rise of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, if indeed we can assume that there's going to be an Antichrist rising 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. I don't understand either Daniel or Revelation to be teaching any such thing. I realize that that's what dispensationalism teaches, and that certainly is what your pastor is if he's pre-trib. But no, I don't think the Bible teaches anything about that. There's no reference to a seven-year tribulation in the Bible. There's a tribulation, to be sure, but there's never any mention of it being 7 years. There's no mention of, a personal individual Antichrist rising up in the middle of a seven-year tribulation. Of course, since there is no seven-year tribulation mentioned, there's obviously no middle of a seven-year tribulation mentioned. The 1,260 days that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, those would have to be analyzed, and I have done so in my lectures on Revelation if you want to listen to those, but I don't have time to go into them now. But the point is that I don't believe that there's any way to predict the date of the coming of Christ, even if we could determine the date of the rise of the Antichrist and so forth. But the thing is, on his view, you could. You could still, even if the rapture had taken the church away, the people still on earth could still calculate the day and the hour of the coming of Christ, whether the rapture happened at the same time or not. What I'm saying is, in the Bible, it happens at the same time. In fact, Paul himself says so in the very passage you're talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." Now, "we who are alive and remain" is the same term he uses of those of us who are going to be caught up in the air. He says, "We who are alive," verse 17, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air." That's the rapture. So we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be raptured. When? At the coming of the Lord that we remain until. So the rapture is at the coming of the Lord. It's not 7 years before. It's not 3.5 years before. It's not any distance before. It is at the coming of the Lord the rapture takes place. So if your pastor is troubled by his eschatology saying that would make it possible to calculate the day and the hour, there's a couple ways that he can go. He could get a different eschatology and a different interpretation of Revelation, or he could simply say when Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, that was true at the time, but might not be true thousands of years later when people are waiting for the Lord. I believe it is true. I believe it is true until Jesus comes that none of us will know the day and the hour before he comes, because Jesus said, always watch, because at a time that you don't expect him, your Lord will come. And so I personally believe that not only did Jesus and the disciples not know the day and the hour when he spoke that, I don't think anyone's going to know the day and the hour until it actually happens. But his interpretation of the tribulation leaves much to be desired, and that's because he's been influenced by dispensationalism. I would just ask him, can he show you a place in the Bible that mentions a seven-year tribulation? He cannot. But what he'll probably say is, well, it's the 70th week of Daniel, back in Daniel 9. Well, is it? Can you show me in Daniel 9 that there's going to be a tribulation that is the 70th week of Daniel and that it's in the future? Daniel's 70 weeks were said to have started back when a decree was built to given to rebuild Jerusalem, and they would well have run out by now. That's 70 weeks is 490 years. There's been a lot more than 490 years. Where does he get the impression that the 70th week of Daniel is still future? This is all dispensational assumption. There's nothing in the Bible to support it. You'll not find it in Daniel. You won't find it in Revelation. Nothing. So, believe me, I knew. I know because I was him. I held his views. I would have. I even gave those kinds of arguments sometimes before when I was a dispensationalist. But it was reading the Bible that showed me, wait a minute, nothing I'm saying has any correspondence with any verse of Scripture. That's a problem to a Bible teacher.
So do we know exactly how long tribulation will last?
No. We don't even know if it's future. Jesus mentioned there will be a great tribulation in Matthew 24:21. That's where the term comes from. Matthew 24:21 is when Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation such as never was since the world began nor ever shall be. But then a few verses later said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, there was a great tribulation that came upon the Jews from 66 to 70 AD. That's about 3 years, but Jesus never said how long it would be. But it was the worst thing that has ever happened to the Jews. The destruction of their city, the destruction of the temple, the end of their covenant with God. There's never been anything before or after that was as significantly disastrous for them. And he said it would happen in that generation. So there's nothing elsewhere in the Bible that tells us how long the tribulation is, and Jesus doesn't say how long it is. So it's strictly the only reason for believing, the only reason believes there's a 7-year tribulation in the future is to believe that the 70th week of Daniel, for some reason, got postponed by a couple thousand years, and it's going to be coming up, and it'll be a future tribulation. And that is the dispensational position, but it's not a biblical position.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it.
Okay, Eli. God bless you. Hey, you know, I have lectures on all this.
That's on your website?
Yeah, go to thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, find the series that's called When Shall These Things Be? It's my series on eschatology. It's called When Shall These Things Be? It's under the Topical Lectures. And as you know, everything at our website is free.
Okay. All right, I'll check that out. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, Eli. God bless. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First off, thank you so much for your ministry. I have to say that your teaching has rekindled a hunger for the Word of God, which I really, really appreciate.
I'm so glad to hear that. Thank you.
So I have a question, you know, I've kind of been wrestling with, which is sort of why did God reveal himself in this such a kind of elaborate way? You know, we have the Old Testament and all of these generations of people that were kind of on this discovery of Yahweh, and then we have Israel, and we have this really elaborate history that has echoes of the New Testament and then the New Testament, and it's just, you know, thousands of years. And I'm just kind of wondering if there's any meaning to how the Word of God is structured and why it just took so long and is so involved. I wonder if you have any insight on that.
Well, you know, I don't have a final word on that. I will say this, that I've heard people ask before, you know, why didn't God just send Jesus like the day after Adam and Eve sinned? Was there all this business with Abraham and Israel and all this 4,000 years gap between the sin and the redemption? And I don't know the reason for that exactly. There might be any number of reasons. One is it might have taken some history. I don't know that it would take 4,000 years of history, but it might have taken some period of history in order for people to realize how far sin had caused them to fall. I mean, if Adam and Eve sinned, and then, you know, before very long, Jesus came and redeemed us and fixed everything, we might never have seen really how disastrous that fall was, or what a great remedy Christ's coming was. Though I don't know that I could argue it would take 4,000 years, but apparently it did. And there's also the fact that Paul said that the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, the law, among other things, certainly shows us how sinful we are, which is part of what I said a moment ago. It also teaches lessons about Christ that humanity might not have easily understood. In fact, frankly, theologians still don't easily understand. Theologians have a very hard time explaining to my satisfaction how the atonement works. And that's almost like the central thing. You know, how does the atonement work? How did Jesus sin? You know, well, there's mysteries about that. One of the ways that God prepared people to have some concept of it is by having this sacrificial system for hundreds and thousands of years, where an innocent animal symbolically takes on the sins of the sinner and then dies in the place of the sinner as an atonement. Of course, these animals never really were able to take away people's sins. It says that in the book of Hebrews. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, it says. But it was a lesson. The law was to teach us concepts. Okay, so there's this concept of my sins can be transferred as far as God's concerned to an innocent victim, and then that person can die instead of me when I'm the one who deserves to die. You know, I think that, you know, the time spent under that system was intended to prep people to understand what Jesus was doing. And as far as, you know, knowing exactly what was in God's mind for taking exactly that long, I don't know. But it does say in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of times, God sent forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman, that he might redeem those who were under the law. So he came in the fullness of times, which suggests the right time. You know, there had to be some things, there had to be some prep for this. There had to be some lead up to it. And when the time came, it was the right time, he sent Jesus. And Jesus said something kind of similar to that in Mark 1, 15, where he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, God had been promising the kingdom of God through the prophets for centuries, but a period of time had to be fulfilled for some reason. God, I suppose, alone knows why that time had to be the specific length it was or what signaled that it was now the right time. But God, who knows everything, certainly didn't make any mistakes about that. But we do have these statements in the New Testament that when Jesus came, it was the time. It was the time, had been fulfilled of waiting, and that it was in the fullness of times that Jesus came. Some people give all kinds of other historical developments that were true at the time that I don't know if they're relevant or not. But I think as far as spiritually is concerned, probably, I don't know why it had to be 4,000 years, but God's wiser than I am. He knows how long it needs to be. But it would seem like it would seem at least that some period of time after the fall would have to transpire for people to see how horrible sin is, what sin has done, how much destruction it's brought, the wars and the suffering, the disease and the death, and you know, century after century. Perhaps that's what it takes to make people sick of it. So they say, hey, I need to be saved. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this?
Yeah, and we're in such a privileged position to see the whole story. You know, do you think it says anything about the character of God, just types and shadows, and just like, you know, the Old Testament and how it's revealing things in the New Testament? Like,
we do learn about the character of God from a lot of the things there. That'd be a large study, and I'm going to be off the air in about 30 seconds right now. But I did want to say this too. We shouldn't think that people were not able to be saved before Jesus came. Abraham was saved. David was saved. Moses was saved. God was saving the righteous, those whose hearts were right toward him, before Jesus came. Jesus had to come and pay the tab for that. But nonetheless, it's not like God waiting so long prevented people from being saved for so long. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening.